Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the new life you have given us through your cross and for your resurrection. We pray that we may truly take hold of the life you offer to us. We may receive it as our greatest gift and treasure, and that we may give our whole selves and our whole lives over to you in thanksgiving for what you have done and given to us. We pray, Lord, that we may be your faithful, spirit-filled disciples, so that many hearts, many lives may be changed through our presence in the world. Blessed Mother, as always, we entrust ourselves to you, and we look to imitate you, know your virtue, your love. And we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're on to our last mystery, which are the glorious mysteries. And I think for the glorious mysteries, I'm going to do a little different in the sense that we're first going to take a look at them as a whole, and then we're going to go each one. But it's worthwhile to take a look at them as a whole part for just a moment. Because the glorious mysteries, they begin with the resurrection and with the coronation of Our Lady as Queen of Heaven. And they have to do not just with the glorification of Christ, but also of His church, the people. And so it's, in a sense, it's the glorification of Christ, but it's also the glorification of us, His people. And very simply, that because the Mary is a model of the church in each one of us, and that's actually really important to understand in our Christian lives, but also as particularly in the glorious mysteries, that she is what we're supposed to be. And so she's representing, in a sense, us. So when we look at Mary, we're looking about what the Lord wants to do in us as well. Not just in her, it's not just for her, but it's in a particular way she's what we're called to be. And so that's important in the glorious mysteries that the Lord is showing. Very simply, in the resurrection, Christ has triumphed. He won the battle with sin and death. And so now He can offer us new life in Him. We can live in freedom. And so the resurrection all of a sudden begins a period of new life. In a sense, that's what the glorious mysteries are really all about. They're kind of, they are a synopsis in a sense of new life in Christ. What it's meant to look like. What we're going toward. What we're moving toward because of the new life He's given us in the resurrection. And that in essence is the glorious mysteries. Our new life in Christ. And so, then we have the result of the resurrection, we have freedom from sin and death. And then we have the mystery of the ascension of Christ into heaven. So He goes into glory into heaven, but He doesn't just go to glory into heaven and leave us. He actually leaves to heaven so that He can come to us in a more intimate way, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He goes precisely so He can finish His mission, which is sending the Spirit into our hearts, into the interior of our being. And that's actually what the threefold path, that's actually happens at every Mass. That's very important, that at every single Mass, we are present at Calvary, in the breaking of the bread. We're present. Calvary's before us. It's not that the sacrifice is happening again, we're actually there. We get transported, in a sense, back in time to Calvary. And then we receive the resurrection of Christ in communion. So the resurrection also happens. We are actually there at the moment of the resurrection. We receive the risen Christ. And then, as the Eucharist naturally dissipates in our body, that the Holy Spirit comes into us anew, just as at Pentecost. So actually, at every single Mass and every single reception of Holy Communion, we are present for the mysteries of the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Spirit into our bodies and our persons to live at every single Mass. We're present there, living those mysteries and participating in them again. So it's not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It's actually, we are there, and it's happening every single time we go to Mass. And so next, with the glorification of Mary, with her Assumption and her coronation, we see what happens to us when we allow ourselves to be transformed by the presence of Christ that comes to us in His Spirit and in the Eucharist. Because, like I said, Mary is the model of the Church. She's the model of the Church. And so she, and for each one of us, she's the perfect disciple. She's the bride of Christ. And so she's the model of all that the Church and her people should be. And so we see in the mystery of Assumption her reward. What is the reward? It's to be taken up to heaven, body and soul, to live forever in eternity with Jesus. And that's our reward. So she, in a sense, Assumption is a great mystery of hope. Because it said, this is what I look to do to you. When you allow yourself to be transformed by me, perfected, cleansed, and beautified, this also will be your destiny, to be taken to heaven with me, to dwell with me forever, body and soul. And that's why we call her, that's one of the reasons why one of her, in the litany for Mary, she's called the Star of the Sea. Because she's our star. We're still traveling the ocean, but she's there. And so we look to her and we say, that's where I'm going. That's what I'm traveling toward and what I'm going to reach one day if I continue going on my path and persevering through this valley of tears, as we often say in the Hail Holy Queen. And so she's our star that we look to. And then even more so, we have the mystery of where she's crowned, the Queen of Heaven. And so the same thing was we're going to share in the mystery of her being taken into heaven. We're going to be also share in this mystery. We're going to also receive a crown. And that's beautiful. St. James writes, he writes, blessed is the man who endures under trial, from when he has stood the test, who will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So we too, same thing. Our Lady is the first and the foremost. She gets the biggest crown, rightfully so. But we're going to participate. We're also going to receive our own crown when we get to heaven. We're going to be crowned for the trial that we've endured. The Lord desires to reward us for what we have merited here on earth with his strength. It's not ours, so it's not that we're just doing it on our own, but he wants to reward us for what we have undergone and under the trials that we have suffered. And so that's why we read with St. Paul in Philippians 3, it says, St. Paul reads, forgetting then what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And so we too are striving for that crown of a Blessed Mother, to receive that crown of life when we reach heaven. And so again, just to summarize the whole of the Glorious Mysteries, to have a big picture in mind before we get into the specifics, that is, it is the path of the risen life of Christ, what the Lord desires to give us, what he's trying to do with us, and how we will, our glory and eventually our eternity in heaven with him forever. So we'll start with the resurrection. And I'll read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The word of the Lord. Now we know, and we've heard many times, I think intellectually we know, so we're going to try to go from intellectual here a little bit. We know, and we've heard, that the resurrection is a central mystery of our faith. We know that. And that is why Easter Sunday is celebrated with the greatest solemnity in the church. That is why every week, actually every single Sunday, we are celebrating the mystery of the resurrection. It's why it's a holy day of obligation. So every Sunday is a mini Easter Sunday, actually, and it's meant to be so, because the resurrection is the central and most important mystery of our faith. And that is precisely why St. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He says, goes on, he says, we're even found to be misrepresenting God, lying about God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ. So if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And he says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are men most to be pitied. And so we see, St. Paul's very clear, if the resurrection is not true, there's nothing more to say. It's just done. That's it. So that the resurrection is the central foundation of our faith. We build everything from it. Because St. Paul writes, if there's no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're believing in a lie. And even more so, he writes, then and we're lying about God, so we're going to be punished for it. So he said it's pretty bad if the resurrection didn't happen, basically. And so that also is actually why, if you read in the Acts of the Apostles, when they are choosing the successor for Judas, the criteria for the replacement of Judas as the 12th apostle, it says that he had to be a witness of the resurrection.
And so it was fun in order to be an apostle, actually, the criteria for that was precisely that they had to have been a witness of the resurrection, precisely because it was the foundational mystery and they had to have seen it, been present, known it happened, not just because someone told them, because they were actually a witness of it. So that was the criteria of that 12th apostle that they were choosing at the moment. And so we have to ask ourselves, it's worth asking ourselves, very importantly, why? Why is it so important? Because we know it here, but do we really understand why here that it's, and is it the foundational mystery of our own lives, in a sense, basically? If it's a foundational mystery of the church, it has to be, in some sense, the foundational mystery of our own lives. You know, we need to understand it, why it is and what it should be doing in our lives and what that means for our lives, basically. Does that make sense? And so we see in the previous reflection that the sorrowful mystery is that Jesus died out of obedience for and out of love for us. And so this should move our hearts very deeply to see how he chose to suffer for us. I hope that there's something in us that stirred more to see his love for us. But we have to also acknowledge if that was the end of the story, and then it would just be a simply another tale of great love in human history. Right? It would just be a good love story. And a story might have been passed along, and people might have told people about it, how this guy loved the world so much that he decided to die for him, but it would just be a story. In a sense, the world wouldn't have changed. It would have just been another story, but that's not what happened. Love rose, because love is stronger than death. That's the foundational message of the resurrection. Love is stronger than death. Death and sin don't win. They don't have the last word. Love won. Love triumphed. It's bigger. It's better. Sin doesn't have power over love. Love is more powerful. And I know we've heard that before. And that's the question, I guess, to ask yourself, do I really understand that? Does that have actual power and meaning for my life, that love is actually stronger than sin in me? And that's the message, is that love has power. It's not just love in the sense of, oh, no, that's a nice story. Love has real power. It's not fake power. It's not because it's a good story, but it's actually powerful. It saves the world. It saves souls. It saves our lives. And that's why we read in the Song of Songs, stronger than death is love. Deeper than the grave, nothing can quench its flame. Nothing can quench the flame of love. And that's why St. Paul exclaims in 1 Corinthians, right after that passage about the resurrection, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he mocks death. He says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? You don't have it anymore. You've been triumphed. Love is stronger. You've been beaten. And so there's no greater news than this. And I want to read to you a little bit, just a quote of our blessed John Paul II. He writes in a letter to the youth, and he says to them, he's talking in the letter to the youth, he meditates on the passage of the rich young man. And the rich young man that comes to him is, what must I do to inherit eternal life, which I briefly mentioned last talk. And when this is John Paul and writes in this reflection to that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Of the young man that asked Christ, he says, John Paul writes, any other question about the meaning and value of our life would be, in the presence of Christ, insignificant and unessential. In other words, what else? Why? What else there's asked to Christ? Because we are supposed to die. And so the fundamental question of our life, if it's what must I do to not die, and then to do that, there's no other question. He says anything else to ask Jesus is insufficient and unessential. This doesn't matter, because the only thing that matters is that eternal life. And so that first question is, in a sense, do we really understand that that's the only thing that matters in our lives, is our eternity, and in the eternity of all those I love. There's nothing else that matters. So suffering doesn't matter. Death doesn't matter. Nothing matters, because it's just simply eternal life. And he writes, continues, John Paul II, why is this? Why is it unessential and doesn't matter? Because in his resurrection, he says, Christ has become the permanent sign of contradiction before all programs incapable of leading man beyond the frontier of death. So in other words, we know this, but we have to deepen it. In other words, there's nothing else in this world besides Jesus, that can provide eternal life or happiness. But yet, as much as we say we know this, we go looking for it, don't we? We look for it all over the place, everywhere else oftentimes. We're not very smart sometimes, myself included. And so we don't really know that. We don't really understand, I don't think, to the depths of our being, that he's the only one that can provide eternal life and happiness, and that nothing, as John Paul II, we go chasing, oftentimes, programs incapable of leading man beyond the frontier of death. Nothing else can lead us beyond the frontier of death. Nothing. It's only Christ. And so there's no, to want, to desire, to look for something more, there's just not. There's nothing more than that. And so that's that. So that's why I said, do we really deeply understand that mystery of the resurrection in our own lives? Do we chase other programs that have no meaning or hope or future for us? And so that's why St. Paul writes, after this treatise on the resurrection, he says, therefore, this is after he speaks about the resurrection, he says, therefore, his conclusion is, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, keep going. Be steadfast, immovable, because you will inherit eternal life, because Jesus did rise. He did resurrect. And there is eternal life in heaven with him. But then take it a step further. Do we have, I think, also the... That's kind of an eternal... That's a foundational question. But then we have to ask ourselves, do we live with enough faith in the power of a resurrection in our day-to-day lives, in our moment-to-moment existence? In other words, do we really believe that love can triumph in us? Or do we become overwhelmed sometimes with the magnitude of death in us through our sins, our faults, our shortcomings, and our weaknesses? I find often it's very easy to just be overcome by, we are miserable and weak and falling constantly, and sometimes the magnitude of death, in a sense, overcomes us. It says, can I really overcome? Or am I just relegated to be a worthless sinner the rest of my life, basically? You know, but that the resurrection says, no, love, Jesus, love triumphs. It's bigger. It's more powerful. It does overcome sin. Do we realize this? The question is, do we realize we're called to become saints, and we can become saints? Really, do you understand that? Do I understand that? God is calling us. He has no other plan or destiny than sainthood for you. But I think a lot of times we hear that and we say, well, that's for someone else. It's not for me. No, it's for you. It's for me. He destined us to become saints. And why? And how do you know we can? Because love is bigger than sin. It's bigger. It's more powerful. There's nothing that can stop it in our lives from transforming us into a saint. Nothing. Unless we reject it. If we don't let love in, then we can't, because there's no love. I can't triumph. It's because it's not there. But if we let it in, that's sainthood. We understand that that's our call. That's what he wants, that he's destined us and desired us for. And it's stronger. That's my encouragement. Do we understand day to day that he is giving us the power to overcome the sin in our lives and to rise above it and to be generous lovers, capable of great heroism in the world? Every single one of us, 15 years old, 90 years old, doesn't matter. He gives us the grace now to change and for the world. And I think, what is the disposition of heart that we need for that? And he shows us that in a special way, I think. And I love that we're all at a women's retreat for this, because it's perfect. Because who does he manifest himself to at the resurrection? It's women. It's the heart of a woman. It's not a man. And we see in the Gospels that the disposition of heart for the presence of Christ, that once he reveals his heart, actually, if you read the Gospels, the deepest moments a lot of times of the revelation of his heart are always to the women. And why? Because it was precisely the woman who washed his feet with perfume, even though she was criticized by others. It was precisely the woman who in love wiped his face in his ascent to Calvary. It was precisely women who remained faithful and present at the foot of the cross in his darkest hour. And it was the women who were at the tomb coming to visit his dead body out of their love and devotion to him. Because the women loved. You see that? And that's the disposition that we have to have in order, if we really want to see His presence and His miracles in our lives and around us, that we have to love Him without reserve, kind of in excess, uncaring about anyone else around us. And you see that in the women of the gospel and those who He revealed Himself to. We have to desire to console His heart with small acts of pure love, to be willing to remain faithful to Him during the most difficult times, and to always go seeking Him, despite even if it seems humanly that He won't be there, like at the resurrection of the tomb. Those women weren't thinking humanly. He was dead, but they didn't care. They just wanted to be close to the body of their dead Savior. And they went out of love, not out of practical wisdom. And so that's the way He will transform us, in the disposition of heart to have, so that He can work the power of His resurrection, is that desire to console and love and be faithful to Him generously without caring, basically, about what practical wisdom often says. All right, the second mystery is the Ascension. Let me read from the Gospel of Luke. It says, then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing in the temple blessing God. I'm also going to go and read the continuation of Luke, which is Acts, because it also speaks about the Ascension of Jesus. He says, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He said this, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. The word of the Lord. We go back to a moment just to the resurrection. In the Gospel of John, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, the resurrection, He appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. How many of you are familiar with the story where He appears as a gardener and she doesn't recognize Him, right? And then He says to her, Mary, He says her name. I love that scene because it's precisely in the saying of her name that her eyes are open. And then she sees her risen Lord and recognizes Him before her. And so just for a moment, just to imagine the joy of Mary Magdalene, that moment when she sees the resurrected Jesus and alive again before her. And we cannot fathom, in some sense, what her heart must have felt upon seeing Him. But then there's almost what follows is almost disturbing, in some sense, because right after that, she embraces Him. And obviously, well, of course, what would stop her to embracing Him? You know that she sees her risen Lord, and His first words to her are, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So sometimes we think, "Wow, what harsh words!" The first words are, "Do not hold on to me." Here Mary is expressing her love for Him, and He says, do not hold on to me. But so we have to take a further look then at the words of this Lord, because nothing He ever says is harsh or cruel, right? And He doesn't. He's always taking us deeper, usually. If he doesn't seem like good at the moment, we have to say, what's behind that? What's deeper than those words that says almost seems like, you know, where He's pushing her away, but He's not. Because the key is here, if she holds on to Him, then He will not be able to complete the mission of the Father. And that's the key. He says, I want to finish what I started so you can have me more. So don't be content with just having me before you right now, because I want to give you more. And so don't hold on to me to stop me from giving you more. And that's the mystery of Ascension, in a sense, in His words to her. So a lot of times we think the Lord is being cruel to us through a situation or difficulty. It's almost like He's saying, don't hold on to me. But never, just like in the finding of Jesus in the temple where it seems like He lost Himself, here He goes away, you know, so it seems like He's leaving them. But never at any moment is the Lord leave us truly. If He leaves us, seemingly loses Himself, He is only doing so that we can find him more deeply and more intimately. And that's so key to understanding our spiritual life, because oftentimes it will feel like he has left, or we have lost him. But if it has, it's only because he's desiring to take us into deeper intimacy. And there's two, in the ascension, there's two deeper intimacies, in a sense, that he's trying to do. And the first one's the most essential, because he goes, obviously, where does he go? He goes to heaven. But he's not just going to heaven as Jesus, as an individual. That's not... He's going to heaven as the first human person, united to humanity, and as the head of the body of his church. So when he goes to heaven, he's taking man, the human person, to heaven. This human person is entering into heaven where he has been shut out before. So first, the mystery of the ascension is a glorious moment where man enters heaven, where man enters the presence of God. So he opens the gates for us so that we as his body follow our head. So we stay united to his body. That's, he's saying, I'm taking you home, in a sense, right now. So that deeper intimacy is first that he gives us entrance into the home of his Father. He allows us, he opens up the home of his Father so that we can come to. That's that first level of intimacy. That's why he says to Mary Magdalene, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. He has made us his children. And so he's going to open the door of his Father's house, for now we are his children. But there's still more. It gets better. It's even better than that. That wasn't good enough. He says, he gives us a promise, I will be with you always until the end of time. And this promise is, one, it is fulfilled in the Eucharist, because he is with us always here in the tabernacle, but also is fulfilled in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are living tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. We have him, but he cannot send the Holy Spirit until what? He ascends into heaven. And so that's that key, that deepest level of intimacy, actually, is when the Lord, because it's one level of intimacy to have the Lord walking among us. That's huge, obviously. If he was right, you know, he's right next to us, that's pretty big. But he's saying, I want more. I want to live in you. I want to become one flesh with you. That's the heart of a lover. The heart of a lover doesn't stop till he gets as close as he possibly can. And so this mystery of the ascension is he leaves, but so that he can come more intimately, more deeply, more powerfully, into our bodies, into our hearts, into the home of us. And so that's why we see his "Do not hold on to me," to Mary Magdalene, is not about a rebuke. It's not a rebuke. It's I love you so much that if you don't let me go and finish the mission of my Father, then I can't love you as much as I want to love you. And so in our own lives, again, we have to. There's many circumstances where it feels like we have been left, but it's never true. He's always, always, always looking to come deeper. And he'll never stop looking to come deeper in our lives, never. He will always look to come deeper. So, then we move on then to the natural, the next mystery, which is the descent of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. I think this is one of my favorite mysteries. And so, we can read out of the Acts of the Apostles, and I'll start with chapter 1. And while staying with them, and I read this part before, but this is important. He said, while staying with them, before he ascended, he said, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So all these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of this multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language?
And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The mystery continues, actually. And Peter gets up and he declares, and actually I'm going to continue to read Peter's word, the first part of his words. He says, they accuse him, everyone, of being drunk. I love this mystery. He says, and Peter says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he said, this is what's happening. We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And because this is precisely what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. The word of the Lord. There's a ton in this mystery. I think I can talk about this for 5 days, but I'm just going to go a little bit. And first of all, you see in the beginning, Jesus says, go out to all the world, beginning with Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the world. But he says, wait. Go, but wait. That's Jesus' words. Go, but wait. And very simply, because we cannot go without him. So until we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't go. And so this is a huge, like, this could be a whole conference. But first, do we realize, one, we have a mission of evangelization. There's no such thing as being Christians without being missions. It's called the Great Commission of Christ. It's his last words to us. Go out to all the nations. So our nation may be our family, it may be our workplace, it doesn't matter, but we have nations and we're called to go. But then do we realize we can't do it on our own? That's only filled with the Spirit that we are to go out. So it's not our mission, it's Christ's mission, and he's fulfilling it, but he has to fulfill it in us and with him. Again, that's a whole conference. But second, we read that where were they at the time of Pentecost? They were with Mary, united and in prayer. And so we see very simply that we see many, if you look at the artwork of Pentecost, it is always with Mary in the center and the apostles gathered around her, and the Holy Spirit is descending on her and along with all the apostles. And so we see that the church has always understood that the Spirit comes because his spouse is there. Mary is the spouse of the Spirit. And so she, because she's present, it's actually she leads the Spirit in because she is married. It's her spouse. He's already filled her. And so we understand that if we desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is our Blessed Mother that we must be praying with and that we must be present with. Because Louis de Montfort writes in his treatise on True Devotion to Mary, he says that where the Spirit finds his spouse, there he flies. So when we are consecrated ourselves to Mary, when we are devoted to her, the Spirit flies to us, because when we have Mary, we have the Spirit. So they're intimately connected. Again, that's another whole conference. But we just mention it now to understand that it is precisely with our Blessed Mother and united with her and in prayer with her. That's the key. In prayer with her, that is when we receive the Spirit. And so if we want to receive and be people led by the Spirit, we also have to be children of our Blessed Mother. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read that they were together in one place. And so this is another and very important part. They were united. There's a very, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, when the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus about something. I don't recall what they were always arguing with Jesus. So there's a moment where they're arguing. At the end of the argument, John in his Gospel writes, and they each went to their own homes. They each went to their own homes. Now this seems insignificant, but it's not, because oftentimes when we argue with Jesus and we are not united in heart, we retreat into our own home of our own heart, in a sense, and we shut out the world and we're not united with his church and we're not united with him. And it's in that's individualism, in a sense, that shutting of ourselves up inside of our own homes. And that's not what's happening at Pentecost. At Pentecost, they all came together and were united in prayer, and the Spirit came. The Spirit doesn't come when we lock ourselves into our own homes and we're individuals. And I think this is such a profound meditation, especially at our moment in history when we experience the rampant disease of individualism in our culture. It is a disease. It's one of the greatest diseases of our culture that says
It's me, me, me. I can figure it out myself. I know better. I'm my own person. Relativism. You know, that's relativism. I decide truth. No one decides truth for me. There's no body. What I do is no consequence to anyone else. What does it matter to you? You're not my brother's keeper. And we can go on and on and on and on. And the church isn't... That's not the church. Jesus was not an individualist, for one. He was certainly not an individualist. He did not care about himself at all. He gave up his life for the sake of others. There's nothing in Jesus that was an individual. There was nothing in the church, which is his body, that is individual. You think of a body, a natural body. Think about our bodies. Any biology, we know that it's a completely intertwined. There's nothing that happens in one part of the body that doesn't affect another. And there's nothing that in the body that carries out on its own. Does that make sense? Like, no cell can just function on its own. It needs the entire rest of the body for everything that it does. It needs to receive food from one part, nutrients from one part, vitamins from another, hormones from another. And we can go on and on. That's a biology lesson. And so we see very clearly in the human body that there's no such thing as an individual. It's one part gets messed up and the entire body is a wreck. And so we see that the church is the same way. There's no such thing as individualism in the church. The body only functions when we're functioning as a whole, when we realize that what I do, even in the secret of my own home, has consequences on the entire rest of the body. That's what cancer is, in a sense. Cancer is one bad cell infecting the rest of the body. And so the church is the reality. The church is a family, and it's a body. And the spirit is a spirit of unity. And the spirit comes when we're united. And when we are one mind and one heart gathered in prayer together, that's when the spirit comes. The spirit did not come when they all went to their own homes. The spirit came when they were united. And so we see that even in the modern philosophy of, I don't need to go to church, I can talk to God myself in my own home. Not true? Not true? Jesus comes into the midst when they were united, worshiping and praying together. That's when the Spirit comes. And that's only one of many individualistic symptoms we have of our society. And we see the power, that's why there's such a power to group prayer, adoration, and worship. When we come together to worship, like last night, when you came before the Lord as a family, as a body, that's powerful. It's more powerful. There's a special unction of unity that the Lord grants to us when we come to worship. That's why Mass is not an individual event. It's a family event. His family gathers around him to worship him and receive him. And so there's such a power in unity. And it's so important when we even, not just outside prayer and worship, but even how we function in our families, how we function in our church ministries. Do we realize that our church ministry is connected to the parish as a whole? Are we functioning as a unit? Are we seeing ourselves as a family? Do we act as a family? Do we act as a unity with one heart and one mind? Because that's how the Spirit comes. So it's a very good evaluation to evaluate how we're living our lives, not just as individually, but even within the church. Because I think of the church, remember, the church is not immune from the culture. The church is infected precisely with what the culture's infection is, which is a huge one, is individualism. So that's important that we understand as its members that that's not the church. And so that we don't act like that even within the church. That finally, it's essential, I think, that we speak of living by the Spirit. Many people hear the word charismatic and they think of a particular small group in the church and a small number of people dedicated to the Holy Spirit. But that's incorrect. It's actually inaccurate because every Christian is called to be a charismatic. Because to be charismatic simply means to live according to the Spirit. That's the simple understanding of it. And everything that is precisely what it is to be a Christian, to allow the Spirit to live in us. It's the spirit of the world or the spirit of God. I think Paul talks about it constantly. That's the whole, all of the post-gospel talk is to live according to the Spirit. And that's why we're supposed to exclaim with St. Paul when he writes in the letter of the Galatians, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in us? He lives in us in the Spirit. And so are we letting the Spirit live? Basically, that's the goal of the entire Christian life. Are we letting him reign in us? And so the mystery of the Pentecost is the middle link, in a sense, in the glorious mysteries. Because first you have the mystery of the resurrection, in a sense, that's the power. And then you have the other side, which is the glorification. But how do we kind of take hold of that power so we can be glorified and get to heaven? Well, it's by living in the Spirit. That makes sense? It's the middle link about how we get from Jesus' power, what he did, and how we let it get us to where we're going. And it's precisely the mystery of Pentecost. And it's him living in us and allowing him to act, to pray, to live in us. And so very simply, the Christian vocation, we complicate it so much. It's so simple. We just let Jesus live in us. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. You let him live. You let him reign. Holiness, here I come. Sainthood, here I come. I block him out. I reject him. Nope, I'm no good. Very simple. It's like a balloon. I can either be a balloon filled up and beautiful, or if I let that air out, boom, I'm on the ground in a really ugly mess. So that's it. We just let him fill us and we live. And the Lord is very simple. He's looking to clothe us, just as he says in the Acts of the Apostles, with power from on high. It's power. The Spirit is him. It's his love. It's his presence. It's his power. He was desiring to clothe us. He tells us in the Gospel of John, he says it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. He doesn't measure. He gives so generously. He gives it to the extreme. This is a very powerful quote to St. Faustina. These are Jesus' words to St. Faustina. He writes to her, "The graces of my mercy are drawn by means of one vessel only." Listen to this. He says, "The graces of my mercy are drawn by means of one vessel only, and that is trust. The more a soul trusts, the more it will receive. Souls that trust boundlessly are a great comfort to me because I pour all the treasures of my graces into them. I rejoice that they ask for much because it is my desire to give much, very much. On the other hand, I am sad when souls ask for little, when they narrow their hearts. If their trust is great, there's no limit to my generosity." All we have to do is trust and let him in. And then his Spirit comes with power into us and fills us and animates us. And we do miracles, just like the first apostles. They're not special. They're not relegated to one era in history. He says, "I want to do miracles for you now. If you trust, there's no limits to my generosity. I do not give my Spirit without measure." St. Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians, says, "He's my speech and my message were not in plausible words and wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I believe in that this day and age we have abandoned our belief in the power of God. We don't expect him to do miracles anymore, and so we can't. We understand that it's faith. It's Spirit and power that brings, and trust that brings those miracles, and he is absolutely willing and ready to do them. I really think our day and age has become so cynical and scientific and empirical that we shun the fact that the Lord is saying, "I'm ready to do miracles through you. I'm not an empirical God. I'm not a, you know, he's not. He comes in Spirit and in power, and it's big and it's huge." And so he's asking us to believe and to trust in that and to live in that because he is and desires to do it. And so do we believe that? And do we let him? Very simply, we just need to let him. And it's by our faith. The fourth mystery. The Assumption of Our Lady. For this mystery, I'm going to read from the Song of Songs, chapter 2. And it says, "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my dove, my fair one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is comely.'" The word of the Lord. So very simply, the mystery of the Assumption is a mystery of hope. The long-awaited moment has arrived, and the beloved goes home to find eternal rest and the fulfillment in the home of her lover. And so we see very simply that Mary shows us again, she's a star. And she says, this is where the Lord is taking it. He will one day say to you, "Arise, my beloved, and come away. The winter is long gone and spring is now here." So it's a mystery of great hope, where there will be no more tears and no more sadness and no more suffering and no more pain. And we will come home. For time's sake, we're going to move on now to the fifth mystery, which is the coronation of Our Lady. And in the coronation of Our Lady, I think it's important to go back to the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, we hear the Lord's first promise of our redemption immediately. We sin and he promises us redemption. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. She will strike at your head while you strike at your heel. So from the very beginning, the Lord promised that the woman and her seed would be the destruction of the enemy. He promises our future salvation. So I want to read for this mystery. We're going to go first to the book of Judith. How many are familiar with the book of Judith a little bit? Judith is an awesome Old Testament woman heroine. She's wonderful. And basically, the story is that she was part of the Hebrew town of Bethulia, and they were under, the Assyrian army was camped outside and ready to just destroy them. They were basically under siege, and they were just holding them out. They weren't allowing them to get out, so no food and water, and eventually they're going to run out, and they were going to die, and the Assyrians were going to take them over. And the Bethulia had no hope. They really didn't have anything to do. They were no match, and they knew it. And so Judith, a widow, a beautiful widow, says, okay, I'm going to go. And so she goes, and she walks out of the gates of Bethulia into the Assyrian army. She goes and basically goes to the general of the Assyrian army, Holofernes, and she remains with him for days. It's a longer story, but anyway, she stays with him and one night, finally, he gets drunk and passes out, and she goes in and she cuts off his head. And she brings his head back to Bethulia, and they post it on the thing, and the Assyrians are so freaked out by this that they flee because their general has just been defeated. That's the story of Judith. Awesome story. Highly recommend you read the whole thing. However, we're not going to read the whole thing. And so, to meditate on this, and what the Lord's trying to teach us through that, is often, I think, we have to see where the town of Bethulia. We are no match for a bigger and stronger enemy. It's true, the enemy's not bigger than us. The evil one's bigger than us. He could destroy us like a little flea on the ground in a second. We don't stand a chance against him. And it's true. And so the weight of our suffering, our circumstance, our unconquerable sins are too much. We can't rise above them. And so we're too big. He's too big, and basically we're too small. But so how does he save us? Through the woman. And that's precisely why Judith is supposed to be. She's a type of the Blessed Mother. And I want to read you just a work, a little bit of the end of the book of Judith. Okay, so she comes back with the head of Holofernes. And she says, then she took the head out of the bag and showed it to them and said, see, here's the head of Holofernes, the commander of the Assyrian army, and here's the canopy beneath which he lay in his drunken stupor. The Lord has struck him down by the hand of a woman. As the Lord lives, who has protected me in the way I went, it was my face that tricked him to his destruction, and yet he committed no act of sin with me to defile and shame me. All the people were greatly astonished and bowed down and worshipped God and said with one accord, blessed are you, our God, who have brought into contempt this day the enemies of your people. And Uzziah said to her, O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all women on earth, and blessed be the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, who has guided you to strike the head of the leader of our enemies. Your hope will never depart from the hearts of men, as they remember the power of God. May God grant this to be a perpetual honor to you, and may he visit you with blessings, because you did not spare your own life when our nation was brought low. But you have avenged our ruin, walking in the straight path before our God. And so we see here a prophecy, in a sense, a type of the Blessed Mother. We see a woman who went against an unconquerable enemy, and who defeated him by the crushing, literally the crushing of his head, which is precisely what Genesis 3:15, he will strike at your heel, but you will crush his head. So we see in Judith, literally she got his head. And so, kind of violent, but she said, and you also see in verses 16 and 20 that she did not commit any act of sin with the enemy. And so we see another an insight to the Immaculate Conception, in the sense of, she never committed any sin with the enemy. She's never in line with him. She never had any power over her. So we see even a precursor of the Immaculate One. We read in verse 20 that she did not spare her own life to do so. And who more to show us than Our Lady, who was the queen of the martyrs. And so we see in this, in Judith, in the story of Judith and Our Lady, in this precursor, that again Our Lady gives us hope. Because if we remain faithful to her, and we remain her children, then we have hope over that victory of sin in our own hearts. She's that defeater of sin. And so we remain with her, and we can, the enemy, which is too big for us, can be vanquished. And so we read, we can say of our Blessed Mother, just like they said of Judith, your hope will never depart from the hearts of men. She's a hope for us. She is our hope and our strength. And so we go one more verse. We're going to read to go to the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And we read, and a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars in the sky and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child. But the child was caught up to God in his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she was to be nourished for a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away from the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The church has only just understood that this woman described here in the book of Revelation is always a figure of both Mary and the church. Mary being the mother who brings forth a child, but also the church being a mother who brings forth children. And that this church, this woman, this Blessed Mother, is an eternal battle against the dragon, which is Satan. And so very simply, we see that Satan desires to destroy the church. And so thankfully, we have the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so, because Satan cannot destroy Mary or the church, Scripture tells us, what does he do? He proceeds to make war on who? The rest of her offspring. And who are her offspring? Those who follow the commandments and bear testimony to Jesus. So he's making war on us. And I think that is the first fundamental thing to understand, that we're in a battle and we're in a war. And I think that this St. Paul writes this, he teaches us, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And I think that the lack of understanding of this truth may be one of the most fundamental lackings of Christians today. We've often heard that one of the devil's greatest tricks is to make people believe he doesn't exist, right? And because if we don't believe the enemy exists, well, we're not going to fight a battle, because there's no battle to be fought, right? It's just us lovely Christians in the world, and everything's just hunky-dory, and everything's going to be fine. Well, I think if we just look around, we see that's clearly not the case. We're in a battle, and it's an eternal battle. That's why we're called the church militant. That's precisely because we are fighting. And I want you to imagine a soldier on the front lines of the battle who doesn't realize that he's in the battle. What's going to happen to him within seconds? He's going to die. Imagine a basketball player on a team, and he has no idea a game's going on. Well, that basketball player's not going to win the game, because he's not going to play. Imagine a whole team now that's in the middle of the game and doesn't realize there's a game going on. That's kind of our church sometimes. That's us. We're like the guy standing in the middle of the basketball court, and the whole game's playing around us, and we're just sitting there twiddling our thumbs. We think everything's hunky-dory, but it's not. We're in a battle. And it's so important to realize that Judith teaches us that, the Blessed Mother teaches us that, we are in a battle. And it's the most important battle of our fight, because it's the salvation of souls, our own and others. It's not just about us. And so do we see that there's an enemy of sin raging in the church and in the world that has to be vanquished at all costs? And the question is, are we going to be like Judith? Are we going to be willing to give our lives to vanquish that battle? And more so, we'd say it's not just about us, it's also Mary protects her children. So are we protecting also not just our own souls, which obviously is most important, but the souls of the children that have been entrusted to our care, whether they be biological or spiritual, so that the mother in the book of Revelation is protecting her children as well. And so that's the battle we're engaged in. And then we ask ourselves, you say, sister, what does that have to do with the mystery of the coronation of Mary? That doesn't seem like they really fit, but actually everything. Because crowns are prizes of victory. They're prizes for one who conquers. So Our Lady's crown is not just an ornament of beauty that the Lord sighed and said, that looks pretty, let me put it on your head. No, she's crowned of Queen in Heaven because she merited, because she took place in the battle and vanquished the enemy like no other with a full and total victory, she has received the crown. She never lost the battle. She never allowed the evil one a foothold, and she fought and she won the battle with sin, with God's help. Clearly, it's not on her own. It was all with God's help. But that battle, that's the battle we're all called to engage. And so the coronation is precisely, it's not just a nice mystery where we look and say, oh, look, Our Lady, she's queen, isn't she pretty? No. The Lord says, you're in a battle too. I want to crown you, but you have to fight. And you have to fight hard, because that's the battle you're in too. And that's why St. Paul writes, I have fought at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on, there is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. St. Paul realizes that he has fought the fight, he has won the battle, and now the crown of righteousness awaits him. So if we fight to that battle, then we also will have the crown, and that's what we're called to. The Lord saying, participate, play on my team, fight on my army. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us because he wants to crown us. Just like a championship basketball team or a victorious army, Mary and each one of us are truly given the privilege of playing on the team and in the army. It's a privilege. And we have to say, are we going to play hard? And she merited that crown through her fiats, through her sufferings, and through her love. And so the same thing he wants to do with us. He said, I want to do the same thing. Again, Mary's that sign of hope. He said, what I did to her, it's not just for her. It's for every one of you. You too, through your fiats, through your yeses, through your sufferings, through your love, you fight and you battle and you conquer souls for my name and my army. I too want to crown you as well. And so the Lord needs and desires a great Marian army of women. He wants a Marian army. A host of souls that model themselves after the Queen of Heaven who has been crowned with that great victory. A host of souls that model themselves after the Immaculate, the pure one, the one that does not let the enemy touch them because of sin, that doesn't allow the enemy into their hearts. He desires a host of souls that wins through love and humility and obedience and courage and generosity and purity and sinlessness. That's the army that he needs and he wants. So if we're going to fight, not a fight like the man fight, you know, like beating each other up. It's a fight of love, obedience, humility, and generosity. So we have to fight like her, with her virtues, her love, her strength, her stabat mater that says, I will not go, I will not bend, I will not turn, I will not go away. I will stand. And that places himself before the army general and says, I will go where you send me. I will fight where you want me to fight. I will stand up where you want me to stand up, and I will never back down. I will always obey your every order. That's the Blessed Mother. He wants brave and obedient soldiers, Marian feminine soldiers from us, who, like Mary and Judith, are willing to give their lives for the salvation of the children, their children, for their people. So, will you be his Marian army? Lived in the power of the resurrection, filled and guided by his Spirit, and will you let him conquer in you and through you? Amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.